The Gospel of John, chapter 6. I'm going to read verse 35 and then skip to 51 and then skip to 60 and read to the end of the chapter. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." When many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This teaching is difficult. Who can accept it?" But Jesus, being aware that his disciples were complaining, said to them, "Does this offend you? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh is useless. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But among you there are some who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the first who were the ones that did not believe and who were the ones that would betray him. And he said, "For this reason I have told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." Because of this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer went about with him. So Jesus asked the 12, "Do you also wish to go away?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have come to believe and know that you are the Holy One of God." Heavenly Father, I pray that you would open our hearts to your teaching from the Word this morning, that you would speak to our hearts, and that you would give us faith, build our faith, so we can respond to your grace by living lives of faith and drawing others into your love and the salvation you give. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Our focus is John chapter 6, but I want to just briefly begin in another gospel, Mark chapter 10, with an incident that happens in chapter 10. Jesus and the disciples are on their way to Jerusalem, and Jesus knows that this will be a final walk to Jerusalem because he knows crucifixion is waiting for him there. The disciples don't know that, but they can intuit from his demeanor that something has changed. They've traveled to Jerusalem with Jesus before. They've walked through the villages around Galilee, around the Sea of Galilee before. They know that this journey is different. Now, some in the crowd believed, or at least hoped, that Jesus was going to Jerusalem to assume the throne of Israel, that he would be crowned king, that he would throw the Romans out, and that he would usher in a new golden age for Israel, restoring the throne of King David. So there were people in the crowd that were enthusiastic, that had grand dreams and visions in their minds, and even as they walked along the road, they didn't really see what was around them. They were focused on the destination, and not just the city, but a future that they had in mind for their country and for their identity as the people of God. All these thoughts were dancing in their heads. Jesus, he knew what was coming, but he also stayed focused on the present. So, in Mark chapter 10, there comes a man along the side of the road, and someone says, "Jesus is coming," and he starts raising a real commotion, a lot of noise, calling Jesus' name, "Have mercy on me." And the crowd tries to shush him, and Jesus shushes the crowd. Jesus calls this man that everyone else tried to kick to the gutter to him, and Jesus gives the man his full attention. The man's name is Bartimaeus, and he is blind. Jesus says to him, "What do you want me to do for you?" If you've read the Gospel of Mark, read chapter 10, you know that Jesus restores his sight, and from that moment on, Bartimaeus starts to follow Jesus. Okay, so that's how the story goes, but what if we read this imaginatively and we allow the conversation to be transported right out of the pages of Scripture and into our lives? Jesus looks at us and says, what do you want me to do for you? Not to Bartimaeus in 33 AD, but to you and me, right here, right now. What do you want me to do for you? That's Jesus. Well, Jesus, where are the teenagers? In the back there. There they are. Susan just pointed right behind her. Jesus, you can help me get straight A's this semester. Okay? Maybe some would say, Jesus, you could give me enough wealth to have a comfortable retirement. Maybe somebody here wants to say, Jesus, you could get my boss to stop riding me so hard. Or maybe someone says, Jesus, you could get that boy off the fence and have him get me an engagement ring. What do you want me to do for you? Does Jesus ask us this question? Each one of us has our own life story, our own definition of what success looks like, our own sense of what makes life good. As people who go to church and sing these wonderful songs we've been singing, songs that proclaim faith, do we believe in our heart of hearts that Jesus can help us in any real way? Will Jesus help with the grade point average, with material comforts, with our relationships on the job, with our social lives? Does the faith that we claim when we come here every Sunday have anything to say with what goes on with the rest of our lives? I'm not going to stand here and promise you that Jesus will get you the guy or the girl. I'm not going to stand here and guarantee that Jesus will get you a job that you love or straight A's. I'm not going to promise that Jesus will help all of us retire wealthy. We don't find those types of promises in John chapter 6. That's not exactly the line that Jesus is walking really anywhere in the Gospels. What's promised is abundant life. Jesus says, I have come that you would have life and have it abundantly. Is that enough? Do we believe that that promise will come true in our lives? Okay, this part requires audience participation. I expect you to shout out answers. Sometimes this crowd needs to be prompted with that sort of thing. I'm very respectful, listening quietly. What's the best place to eat in Chapel Hill? Vimala's. I heard another one. Squids, okay. Med Deli? Any other votes? Caroline? Med Deli, okay, wow, that's two votes. Yes? Al's Burger Shack, overrated, but okay. What else? Elmo's? Okay. A little comfort food. Any other votes? Doesn't matter if this is your first time here, you can vote. Everybody's got a voice here in this kind of question anyway. Best place to eat in Chapel Hill. Our family likes to go to some of the places that were listed. We like to go to the Loop, Redmond's, Elmo's. We like the Med Deli, at least some of us in our family do. The ones with driver's license like the Med Deli. Okay, why did you pick the place that you picked? There's participation, too. You can yell things out. Good food, taste, okay. Walking distance, very good, all right. What's that? The way you're treated. The service. Why do we pick the places? Atmosphere? Maybe it's a place where you have a group of friends and you meet them there often. Maybe it's the familiarity of the place. Okay. Just hold that in mind. Where do you like to go? Where do you like to eat? Where do you hang out? At the beginning of John chapter 6, we didn't read this part, but this is the beginning of chapter 6. There's a big crowd, And they're thronging not to a favorite place, but they're thronging out to a mountainside in the wilderness because Jesus is there. And they've been watching. This is that point in the gospel story where Jesus is traveling around the different villages and teaching, and he's gaining quite a reputation. This crowd has seen him heal diseases that in the first century were death sentences. These people, they know, if they're asked the question, what do you want me to do for you? They know what they want. They want Jesus to work miracles, and they want to see it. And some of them want to benefit from the miracles. Some in that crowd are attracted by the spectacle. Others are there because they believe, or at least they hope, he's the Messiah. Many who are in the crowd have become disciples of Jesus. He had more than 12. These disciples were probably originally disciples of John the Baptist. And when Jesus came on the scene and John baptized him, John said to all his disciples, "Stop following me and follow him." And then in that crowd, of course, there were the 12 that were handpicked to be disciples by Jesus. So you see numbers 5,000, 4,000, and some scholars say, well, that only counts the men, it doesn't count the women and children. There was a lot of people. I mean, it's the population of a small town that has followed Jesus out to this mountainside to hear him teach and preach and maybe see him do something wonderful. Well, Jesus looks at the crowd, and he looks at one of his disciples. This is good delegation. Philip, where are we going to get food to feed all these people? Because it's a long walk back to town. So Philip gets out his notebook and starts doing the calculations. And his best estimate is that 6 months' worth of wages would not feed this crowd. Then another disciple, Andrew, introduces Jesus to a boy who's willing to share the lunch that his mom packed. 2 fish fillets and 5 pieces of pita bread. If you're not familiar with the New Testament story, and this one is told in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, what happens next is Jesus blesses the 2 pieces of fish and the 5 loaves of bread and then feeds the crowd of 5 or 8 or however many thousands with that boy's simple lunch. And there are 12 baskets of leftovers. Such is the extravagant generosity of God. Well, the crowd has got what they came for. Man, what a miracle. And they are whipped up into a frenzy. They decide they're going to crown Jesus as king on the spot. The way John actually writes it is they're going to take him and make him king by force. I don't know if they're forcing him or forcing everyone else to accept him as king, but Jesus rejected the offer. He certainly was king. He is king of all kings. But this crowd did not understand exactly what that means. And then at this point in the narrative, the focus shifts from the crowd to that group of antagonists in the Gospel of John referred to as the Jews. If you read through the Gospel of John, you'll see several times where Jesus comes into conflict, and the group that he's in conflict with is referred to as the Jews. They opposed Jesus, but this doesn't mean that all or even most Jewish people were his adversaries. Jesus was Jewish. The crowd of people that were miracle-seeking, the ones that just wanted to see something spectacular, they're all Jewish. Those who chose to become his disciples were Jewish. Those he chose as disciples were Jewish. When John writes the Jews, context makes it clear that he means opponents of Jesus, religious leaders who felt their own position was threatened by Jesus' theology. The leading clergy couldn't tolerate Jesus' superior spiritual knowledge, and they couldn't stomach his dangerous claims about God. They felt threatened, so they schemed to confront him, to trick him, outsmart him, and then when they discovered that he was smarter than they were, they would manipulate the Romans to kill him. Both the crowds who wanted to crown Jesus king and the authorities who wanted to silence him were confused when they listened to Jesus preach, the message was difficult for them to understand. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never be hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. Verse 51, I'm the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats of this bread will live forever, and the bread that I give for the life of the world is my flesh. We have to consume the flesh of Jesus. Nothing in Israel's history involves cannibalism. Jesus talked about drinking his blood. This was forbidden. In the law, the book of Leviticus, it specifically mentions not drinking an animal's blood, and it doesn't say anything about drinking a man's blood because they knew, forbidden. Now Jesus comes and says, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. What is he saying? Well, we have to go back to the book of Exodus and the story of God leading Israel out of slavery in Egypt, into the Sinai wilderness, and ultimately to the promised land. In between Egypt and the promised land was 40 years spent in the wilderness. Along the way, the people got hungry, starving. So God miraculously provided bread. It just appeared on the ground each morning. And the people would look at it and say, what is it? And the Hebrew for what is it is manna. That's what this bread was called, manna. What is this that we are eating? It's life. That's what it is. Bread sent from heaven to keep us alive so we can become the people God is calling us to become. Now, at first, they were very excited about this miracle of provision. God is just feeding us from the heavens, and it's wonderful and it's great, until they got bored with it. And then we need meat. We need meat to go with this. And so the manna wasn't enough, and they complained. God provided, the people were saved, but then they wanted more. God wanted a relationship of love and trust with his people. God wants a relationship of love and trust with us. Instead of rejoicing, his people desired earthly thrills. And you see this as you go through the Old Testament. This happens again and again, and this dynamic is at work in John chapter 6. When Jesus multiplied the boys' lunch out in the wilderness, the gathered crowd would have immediately recalled the provision of God. That may not jump to our mind at first. We may not read John in association with Exodus. We're maybe not trained to read the Bible in that way, but these stories, especially the Exodus and the giving of the law and the provision of manna and entering the promised land, this was written on their souls. When Jesus did this, they would remember. They wanted to crown this man who had done this godly act. They wanted to make him an earthly king. He said, no, I'm not going to be the kind of king you're looking for. What I will be, and you'll see this eventually, is king of all kings. And right now what I want you to see is I will be your link to a relationship with God. Beginning in verse 54, those who eat my flesh and drink my blood have eternal life, and I will raise them up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Those who eat my flesh and drink my blood abide in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever eats me will live because of me. He doesn't mean a literal eating of his flesh. He means living life under his lordship, with our eyes constantly fixed on him in all that we do. He means his spirit is in us at all times. He speaks of resurrection. I will raise you up on the last day. And abiding in him, this connects today with eternity. Jesus is our assurance today that God will give bodily nutrition and sustenance and relationship. That's how we're defined. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Furthermore, when the Spirit of Christ is in us, God assures our eternity will be spent in the everlasting kingdom of God in resurrected bodies. The crowd didn't understand all this. We don't fully understand all this. And we have the benefit of four completed Gospels. They didn't have that, but they knew he wasn't literally talking about chopping his arm off and cutting it up so they could literally eat his flesh. They knew he meant consuming his teaching. They also most likely perceived that when they argued with him, that they didn't understand, that they thought they knew what was best, when they contested with him, then he was comparing them to the Israelites who complained in the wilderness after God had provided manna. So it leaves us with the question, when we get back to that place where we are standing before Jesus right here and right now, and he says, what do you want me to do for you? Do we want to complain about the food that Jesus gives, or do we want to enjoy it? When we pray and God answers our prayers, do we accept the answer, the gift God gives, or do we try to send it back, to try to trade it in? He's going to give what's best for us. Do we look to God and say, yes, Lord, I'm going to live the life you're leading me to. I'm going to walk the path you laid before me. Or do we say, no, God, I don't like what you have for me. I'm going to do life my way. They complained. The crowds, the religious leaders, and even many of the disciples. Jesus did not fit into the mold they had predetermined for him. They ran to the wilderness. They went out there. They didn't think about, you go out in the wilderness, you should prepare. You should carry a pack. They didn't do any of that. They just followed him out into the mountains, going to see a miracle. Some went to crown him. Others went to crucify him. Now, at the end of John chapter 6, we see this crowd of thousands shrink very quickly to a crowd of hundreds as they leave in droves. Jesus tells them as they're walking away, the words I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But they find it hard. Some can't understand it. Some understand it enough to know they can't accept it. Jesus looks up. In that space where there were 5,000, 8,000, and he sees 12 guys looking back at him. 12 he selected. Do you also wish to go away? He asks. Because he's not going to change the message just because it's unpopular. His words are from God, and he'll keep speaking them even if he's alone in the desert. Do you also wish to leave? Peter responds, Lord, to whom can we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where do we find the best eats? It's not Breadman's or Carolina Cafe or Top of the Hill or Squids or the Med Deli. Those are good places. They're all good. But the food that brings life is found at God's table. Now, this is a time of beginnings for a lot of people. The beginning of the semester, find out who our teacher's going to be or what our class schedule is. A lot of people are new to our town. Many are new to our church, and we welcome you. Whether this is a time of new things for you or life as it is, there are a lot of struggles, challenges, as life gets stressful. In coming days and weeks, where do we go to be refreshed, strengthened, comforted, and encouraged? As the world around us ceaselessly tells us, we aren't smart enough. We aren't professional enough or talented enough. We aren't capable or acceptable. Where do we go to be reminded that we are, you are, beloved? We, you, belong to the family of God. We are God's precious, prized possessions. The communion table, the gathering of the church, the body of Christ, the family of God is where we are filled. Filled with grace and love, filled with the Spirit, The Lord's Supper is the food that fills us with Christ. Come to these tables. Bring your mistakes. Put on Christ and be made perfect. Bring your regrets. Drink in Christ and be made new. Bring your fears. Consume Christ and be filled with the Holy Spirit who gives courage and power. In Him there's life. When we take communion, the Lord's Supper here at our church, all are invited. Come with the church family and receive the body and blood of Christ. Consume Him. Is this a hard teaching? Yes. Embrace it. Run to it. Don't run from it. Step toward Jesus as He receives you in love. Amen.